Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. David wrote about half of the Psalms, and some of them have his name at the beginning. You notice that the third Psalm starts off with a Psalm of David, but the second Psalm does not start with that title. And yet we know from a quotation in the New Testament that he did write this psalm, because in the fourth chapter of Acts, this psalm is quoted and attributed to David. It might have a limited application to David himself. Some of these psalms do have a double reference. Perhaps David was thinking of his own experience, how in spite of all opposition he had been given the throne. And yet, surely it reaches far beyond David, and most of this psalm is strictly messianic. It's been called the Psalm of the Four Voices, and that's the way I would like to approach it tonight, the Psalm of the Four Voices. The first voice that we hear is that of the people, the heathen, the nations. Let me just repeat those verses. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The psalmist sees a mob of people in utter confusion. They are raging. They are seeking to do a vain thing, a thing that has no chance of success. They have a plan in mind that they are determined to put into effect. Who are these people that thus rage? Well, the text says the heathen, but we're not to interpret that to mean some uncivilized tribe in some foreign country. These are not heathen in that sense. These are civilized people. These are intelligent, cultured people. These might well be an assembly such as you would have at the United Nations, a gathering of intelligent, cultured people. What is their scheme? They want to throw off all divine restraint. Bands and cords were used to control animals during farm work. They speak of control. To cast off the God's bands and cords means to be free from divine restraint. To be absolutely independent of God. They take counsel together to accomplish this purpose. And it is directed against the Lord and against his anointed, against his son. When will this take place? When will this scene be realized? Primarily, it will be in the future tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Christ. It will be finalized in the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of earth will gather together, first of all to fight one another, but then in the last stages of that battle, they turn and fight against God himself, trying to defeat the purpose of God. Now, I think there are other applications for this, and I'm going to bring them in later, but I think we should first look at the primary interpretation before we make our applications. The nations of earth trying to defeat God's purpose to set the Lord Jesus Christ on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. That is their plan. But notice the utter foolishness of it. The foolishness of this plan is stated in two different ways. First of all, by the very fact that a question is asked. Why do the heathen rage? Why? Showing the impossibility of their scheme. But then secondly, it says they imagine a vain thing, a thing that has no chance of success. What could be more foolish than the creature trying to defeat his creator? Finite men trying to defeat the purpose of an infinite God. What could be more foolish? And what could have less chance of success? It's a vain thing in the ultimate sense of that word. But the heathen speak. In verses 4 to 6, the Father speaks. This is the second voice. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, the Father. First of all, he reacts and then he acts. He reacts to this vain scheme. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. When do people laugh? Well, they laugh when something's funny. But they also laugh at something that is so utterly absurd as to be ridiculous. If you saw a giant elephant and a bunch of ants approach this elephant and they're going to utterly destroy him, what's your first impression? Well, you laugh. It's so utterly ridiculous. If you see a rowboat with some pea shooters circling a giant battleship and they're going to sink that battleship with these pea shooters, what do? You smile, you laugh. It's so utterly absurd. Well, what is God's reaction to this scheme of the nations? Is he worried? No, he laughs. And it's a terrible thing when God laughs. It's the last of derision. The Lord will have them in derision. The word derision comes from a word meaning to deride, which means to laugh with scorn. It's so utterly impossible that he in the heavens will laugh. But then what does he do? Verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God will bring judgment upon these wicked people. He will speak to them, and he will vex them. He will utterly defeat them. And if you want to read sometime of just what's going to happen when this takes place, just read the 19th chapter of Revelation, where John sees a rider coming on a white horse, the armies of heaven with him. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to earth to set up his kingdom. And it says that an angel stood in the sky and invited the fowls of the heavens to come and feast upon the carcasses of those that will be slain. The slaughter is so great that the fowls of the air are invited to come and feast upon their carcasses. He will speak to them in his wrath, and that's all he has to do, and vex them in his sore displeasure. But then notice, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will seat Jesus Christ on the throne of David in spite of all opposition. And incidentally, the throne of David is in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Mount Zion is not in heaven. It's in Jerusalem. Some of you have had the privilege to visit it. Some would tell us that Jesus is seated now on David's throne in heaven. No, he isn't. The book of Revelation says he has sat down on his Father's throne. He isn't sitting on David's throne. He's sharing the Father's throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem, just as sure as the throne of England is in England. It's a literal throne on this earth. And someday, he will seat the Lord Jesus on that throne, in spite of all opposition. The curse will be lifted from the earth, and war will cease, and peace will prevail. And then we can sing with some enthusiasm the words of Isaac Watts, those people living, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." That has an empty sound today when you sing that, because it's certainly not taking place today. "From north to south the princes meet to pay their homage at his feet, and western empires own their lord, and savage tribes attend his word. In spite of all opposition, God's purpose will be realized, and Jesus will reign on David's throne." But notice the third voice, the Son speaks, verses 7 to 9. "I will declare the decree." Now this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The Son speaks, and he declares an eternal decree. God's decree is his eternal purpose, that which he has planned to do. And the Son declares this decree. There are two parts to this decree. First of all, it involves our Lord's eternal sonship. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." When did Jesus Christ become the Son of God? When he was born in Bethlehem? Of course not. When he was raised from the dead? No, he's always been the Son of God. It's an eternal relationship. The decree is eternal. "I will declare the decree." And the decree says, "Thou art my Son." He is eternally a Son. That relationship within the Godhead has always existed. He didn't become a son when he came to this earth, as many think. How could he? The scripture says God so loved the world, he gave his Son. He had to be a son before he came into this world. Eternally begotten of the Father, one of the ancient creeds says. But notice the second part of this decree. It promises the Lord worldwide dominion. The invitation is given, "Ask of me." This is the Father speaking to the Son. "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." The Son is invited to make this request to the Father. And of course, when the request is made, it will be given. Jesus didn't make this request at his first coming. He didn't say, "Give me the heathen for my inheritance." He didn't dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He died on a cross. But when he comes back again, he will say, "Father, give me my inheritance." And the Lord God will give him the heathen for his inheritance. But you notice, my friend, they won't be converted. He says he's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's coming in judgment. Now, I know sometimes people take verses out of their context and even get a blessing from them. I remember a young lady going out from a certain church as a missionary, and she took this verse as her key verse, her life's verse. "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." Well, I'm glad she didn't take the next verse as part of her life's verse, because it says, "I'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I'm sure she didn't do that. She meant she's going to get them converted, but sort of took the verse out of its context, wouldn't you say? But, again, she was sincere, and she did have some converts. But this, my friend, is not conversion. This is judgment. "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance." These very people that are raging and imagining in a vain thing, they're the ones he's talked about. The decree declares our Lord's eternal sonship, and it promises him worldwide dominion in the future millennial kingdom. But would you notice, thirdly, the Spirit speaks through the psalmist. verses 10 to 12. I think the Holy Spirit is speaking through the psalmist. And this is a gracious invitation. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Judgment can be averted. There's hope. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the sign of reconciliation. Be reconciled. Repent. And of course, we know that that is possible through the death of Christ. At this time, Jesus had not died, but people could be saved. And we look back to that finished work, a gracious invitation to get right with God before it's too late. Now, we could leave this psalm at this point, go home early, and say that that's all it means. It has no application to us. It's future. Why should we worry with it anymore? But I think it does have an application to us. And I don't want to leave it at this point. I want to draw four lessons from this psalm. Four lessons. Practical lessons. First of all, I think this psalm tells us what constitutes the basic nature of sin. What is the basic problem of sin? What's the basic problem of the world today and throughout the ages? I think this psalm teaches us that it is insubordination, a refusal to bow to constituted authority, the refusal to bow to God's authority. For many years, theologians sought for one word that would include all sin. And they had a hard time finding such a word. Plato said the word is ignorance, and that if everybody had full knowledge, we wouldn't have any sin. Some person said selfishness is the basic sin of all sins. Another said it's immorality. But none of those cover all sin. Why not let the Bible tell us what it is? In 1 John 3:4, we read, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is lawlessness. Now, the King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law, but it literally says sin is lawlessness. And that word, better than any other, would cover all sin, lawlessness. A refusal to bow to constituted authority, and ultimately, to the authority of God. This has been the sin of God's creatures through the ages. Insubordination. That was Satan's sin, wasn't it? Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Many believe that Satan was God's highest creation. And yet he wasn't satisfied to be the creature. He wanted the place of the Creator. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be God. Insubordination. And he fell and became the devil. That insubordination was involved in the sin of Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat of these trees, of that one tree. And the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Satan came along and said, did God say that? Why, he knows that in the day you eat there, that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't you want to have a higher existence? Don't stay where God put you. You can rise to a higher sphere of existence. You can be like God himself. And they fell for it and plunged the human race into sin. Insubordination was the sin at the Tower of Babel. God told the people to multiply and fill the earth. And they said, let's build a tower that the top may reach to heaven, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. Just exactly the opposite of what God said. Scatter and multiply. They said, let's stay in one place and make a name for ourselves. The disciples saw an application of this song in connection with the crucifixion. You know, in the book of Acts, they were persecuted and they went to their own company and related what had happened. And then they said, Lord God, you that made heaven and earth, who by the mouth of thy servant David had said, and this is where we know David wrote this song, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They saw a fulfillment partially of this song in the crucifixion. But out there in the future, there's going to come a man who will embody in himself as none other the spirit of insubordination. And what will he be called? Not the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. A law unto himself. The man of lawlessness. That's been the problem throughout the ages. Insubordination. And isn't that one of the basic problems in our society today? Now, someone says that was the problem of the 60s. My friend, it's still with us. We still have the problem. Insubordination to constituted authority. And where does it start? It starts in the home. That's where it starts. When children will not obey their parents. They will not bow to the authority of their parents. It's carried over into wives are not in subjection to their husbands. Now, I feel free to talk to a group like this about this because you women are in subjection to your husbands, so nobody's going to get mad at me like they would in some places. And then from the church, it spreads out into society, and women in general don't want to be in subjection as God intended. I believe today, if you would make a list of what God intended a woman to be and present it to the women's liberation group, they would say, this is exactly what we're fighting against, wouldn't they? A woman is in the home with her children, loving and helping her husband, a quiet, inoffensive disposition, not usurping the place of authority and dressing modestly, they'd say, that's exactly what we're against. Now, I'm not against women having their rights. I was always glad when my wife got a raise. I'm not opposed to women working. You understand what I'm talking about. But there is this thing of insubordination. And then, from the home, it carries over into the schools. Teachers are leaving the teaching profession today. Why? Well, their lives are in danger in Chicago. They can't teach anything. They spend all their time trying to discipline the students. In the olden days, if you got a spanking at school, you got another one when you got home. Today, if you get a spanking in school, your dad goes down to beat up the teacher. It used to be even in Christian schools, when the dean called you in, the dean, you trembled. Now the dean trembles. It carried over into television. There was a certain man that we certainly wouldn't agree with on many things, and I won't even mention his name, but he did say some things that were worthwhile once in a while. He said there are only three basic plots for a television program today, most of them. One of them is sex, of course. Another is violence. But the third, he said, is to take some figure of authority and make a fool out of it. Did you ever notice that? And anyone that represents authority, take the father in the home, for instance. He's a bumbling, mistake-making idiot sort of a person, and he gets into a lot of trouble, and then his efficient little wife comes along and rescues him. That's a very good plot, isn't it? Or a policeman. That's a good one. Or an army officer. Anybody that represents authority, make a fool out of it. Very popular. And then, if children are not in subjection in the home, they're not in subjection in the school, Do you think they're going to be in subjection to the government? Why, of course not. Paul said, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. People openly advocating the overthrow of the government. We used to say, my country right or wrong. Now they say, my country always wrong. Seems to delight in undermining our country. Well, my friend, if you have a child that grows up, he's not in submission to his parents, he's not in submission to his teachers, he has a contempt for the police officer and the government, is he going to bow to the authority of God? Well, not likely. There's one statement in Scripture that always impressed me. When Jesus was dealing with a certain man, the man said, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For, said he, I am a man under authority. I have soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he cometh. To my servant, do this, and he does it. You know, it seems that that man didn't have too much trouble believing because he knew what authority was. Lord, you don't have to come to my home. Just say the word. I'm a man under authority. And Jesus said, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Seems to be some connection, doesn't it? All right, that's my first point, my first lesson. The basic nature of sin, insubordination to constituted authority. My second point is this, and this needs to be emphasized today. God's purpose will be realized. He is not worried. He is not defeated. He is not frustrated. God's purpose will be realized. As far as man's opposition is concerned, he will laugh. He will have them in derision. His plan will be perfectly accomplished. Some people have the false idea today that God is defeated, that he's frustrated, that he can't do what he wants to do. I heard a man describe it once that they picture God as a man producing a play on the stage. And he gets the thing all set up and the props in place, and about the time the curtain is supposed to go up, somebody trips over one of the props and things begin to fall down, and he spends the rest of the evening trying to get order out of chaos. That's some people's concept of God. Some years ago, I saw a young person carrying a sign saying, if I were God, I would quit. Well, what concept of God is that? Well, it's not the concept of the Bible. My Bible says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. My Bible says he rules in the affairs of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Somebody says, well, God doesn't rule in the affairs of government. If he did, he would put good men in office. Not necessarily. There's this tremendous statement in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out among the beasts. Till you know, said God, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and sets over it the basest of men. God doesn't always put good men in office. Sometimes the basest of men. But he's still ruling. Some time ago, I read an article in the paper by a noted person, I won't even mention his name, and he was telling how God is desperately trying to save people and he can't do it, and he's being defeated. This statement said, God is helpless before the human will. And then he closed with the statement, poor God. I think we need to get back to the statement of the Westminster Confession. God's eternal decree is his eternal purpose, whereby he has determined all things that shall come to pass. Some things he will accomplish by his own volition. Other things will be accomplished through the acts of free moral agents. But his eternal purpose is his decree, whereby he has determined what's going to happen. And when the story is told, my friend, and it's all over, it's going to work out just exactly like God planned it. Isn't it? If it isn't, he isn't sovereign. Most people today don't have a sovereign God. The free will is sovereign. and don't say anything that infringes on man's free will, or they'll be up in arms. The free will is their God. I remember when I was pastoring a church in Memphis years ago before we started meeting at the assemblies, I had a man that was rather strong on this line of Calvinistic teaching, as we call it. He announced to an adult Sunday school class they were going to have a series on the sovereignty of God. And you know what they did? They got up a petition to have him put out as teacher. They would not listen to a series of messages on the sovereignty of God. They didn't know what he was going to say. Exactly. They just would not hear it. Sometimes this can appear rather arbitrary. God, we don't want to deny the freedom of the will. We know men have a will. But I say, we need to get back to this truth, that God is in control. And He is working things according to the counsel of His own will. And His purpose will be realized. Someone asked a preacher once, "Where was God when my son died in the war?" And the preacher said, "The same place He was when his son died on the cross. He's in control of all things." One time there was a young man that was expecting his first, and his wife expecting their first child. And naturally they were very anxious and looking forward with anticipation to a baby. And then the day came and the baby was born, but it was a mongoloid. Mongoloid. Would never have any intelligence whatsoever. And different ones tried to help the young man and encourage him. And one well-meaning pastor took him aside and said, "Friend, God is just as disappointed as you are. He wouldn't have had this happen to anything. It's just out of his control." Another told him that. And finally some brother that knew the Lord put his arm around him and said, "Son, God gave you this baby. He wanted it this way. Now you take it and raise it accordingly." Well, that might not sound too good to some people, but it's the best advice. But my third point is this. Not only is the basic nature of sin insubordination, not only will God's purpose be realized, but thirdly, there will always be a day of reckoning. No one rebels against God and gets by with it. Just go back and review those that I mentioned. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." What's going to happen to Satan? Well, Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone." And that's where that rebel is going to end up. What about the man of lawlessness that's going to come on the scene in the future tribulation period? Well, it says the beast and the false prophet, and the beast, there is this man, was cast into the lake of fire. That's where he'll end up. Every rebel, everyone that rebels against God will have to face God in judgment. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And those that were not found written in the book of life," and that's all unsaved people, "was cast into the lake of fire." Someday, said, we read in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I was reading a commentary, a statement by a leading liberal and unbeliever, talking about our God, the one I just described to you, that's in control. And he said, "Well, there's one thing your sovereign God can't do. He can't make me worship Him." I have news for that fella. He can. Because someday every knee's going to bow. And every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly. But I have a fourth point, and with this I close. Let's close on a more pleasant note. Don't get the idea that God is harsh and arbitrary and unloving. Notice the last, a gracious invitation. "Be wise, therefore, be instructed, serve the Lord, rejoice with, kiss the Son." One invitation after another to get right with God. As far as defeating God's purpose is concerned, God laughs. But when Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem and anticipated its judgment, he wept. He will dash the heathen in pieces like a potter's vessel, but in order to save people, he was broken at the cross of Calvary. Yes, in the future, every knee will bow, but the invitation goes out now. If you will bow willingly, that you will be saved. Someone said, if God is in control of all things, why did he put into effect a plan in which there is so much suffering? Why did he let sin enter the world and all of this sorrow and heartache? Well, I always remember this, that when God put into effect this plan, the greatest suffering is to be endured by himself. He suffers too, because Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. The psalm of the four voices. The heathen speaks, the son, God speaks, the son speaks, and then the psalmist, the spirit speaking through the psalmist, this gracious invitation. What else? I've taken the liberty to choose another song, if you don't mind.